For that India project. Okay, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 19. If you are following along in our Acts Journaling Bible, that's page 112. We're back in Acts, in the home stretch of our Acts sermon series. We've got about four sermons left in Acts as we seek to complete, follow Paul along with him on his third missionary journey. Studying Acts for quite a while now, and has been a real joy for me. I know many of you have enjoyed it as well. It's the story of the early church, the story of a fresh vision and a mission of God's people. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, but we've been reminding ourselves that we could just as well call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He's the primary actor here, and that's who we're focusing on. This morning, Acts 19, Paul's third missionary journey. Paul's in Ephesus. He's been in Ephesus for a while, actually at least 2 years he spends in Ephesus. Things are going really, really well in Ephesus. Paul comes into town. Remember, he comes across a group of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples. And not only had they not received the Holy Spirit, they hadn't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Paul lays hands on them, prays for them. They receive the Holy Spirit. Lots of things begin to stir in the city. This group of seven men, the seven sons of Sceva, they see all the what that's going on with Paul. They want in on what Paul's doing. And so they try. They're attempting to do the activity of Paul without the power of Paul. Remember, they go and try to cast that demon out, and it did not go well for them. But this led to a little revival in the city. People saw the real power of the name of Jesus. And right before the passage, this is what we need to hold in our mind as we come to our passage this morning. Right before this passage, there was a little revival in Ephesus. People who had practiced magic arts came and gave their life to the Lord, realized they couldn't continue in that way of life, and burned their books. And the text says 50,000 pieces of silver worth. That's a lot of money. And so that's the revival. That's the picture we have in our mind. And then Luke, as he tells the story, is going to go right into this passage here. So let's read Acts 19. We're going to begin back in verse 20. Hear God's word. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now Luke is letting us in on Paul's future plans and wants us to know that he's not leaving Ephesus in response to the commotion, the mess that's about to happen in Ephesus. He'd already made plans. And let's listen to this mess in Ephesus, verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, concerning Christians, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious or blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall not be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Amen. Long passage this morning. What we have in passage this morning as a fresh reminder for us that as God's kingdom of light advances, it does not do so in a vacuum, right? God's kingdom, as it advances, goes into occupied territory. And the result is there is inevitably opposition. Opposition to the gospel. Opposition to Christians, opposition to the church. And if you don't know this, you really need to know this. This is a good place to begin a sermon like this. We need to take this in, that there is, for every one of us, every follower of Jesus Christ, for every church, a spiritual battle going on. Jesus himself warned us of this. You know, it says, in this world, you will have trouble. As they persecuted me, so they will persecute you. There is a battle. There is an enemy. The kingdom of light does not advance into a vacuum. It advances into occupied territory. The Bible sometimes summarizes this opposition that we face as Christians and as a church as the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're probably familiar with some of those categories. And so that's where we're going in the sermon this morning, is to consider the opposition that we face as Christians, the opposition that we face as a church. And we're going to look at this riot. We're going to look at this local incident in Ephesus. And we'll do it under these three headings. Number one, how the riot began, how the opposition began. Number two, how the riot went. And then finally, how it ended. So where it began, how it went, how it ended. That's just a creative way of saying I have a beginning of the sermon, a middle of the sermon, and the end of the sermon. It began, it carried on, and then it got over with. So we'll begin with how it began. And look with me at verses 23 and 24. So there's a great commotion in the city involving potentially thousands of people, the entire city, sent into an uproar. And Luke, as he tells the story, traces it back to a single individual. A single man made quite a splash in Ephesus. His name is Demetrius. We see it there. We don't know a whole lot about this man Demetrius, but one detail in particular stands out, and that is his profession. Demetrius is a silversmith. That's a very important detail to file away in the back of our head. As a silversmith, he makes these silver shrines to the goddess Artemis. Artemis is one of the Greek goddesses. Ephesus is the home of her temple. This structure, which now lies in ruins, apparently was quite a sight to be seen in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, this is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. We can see in this passage that that this was a matter of civic pride. For the Ephesians, they were proud to have this in their city. This is an attraction that would have drawn large crowds. Interestingly, just as maybe we do when we go to visit a city, people were interested in buying little souvenirs. They were buying little trinkets. One of the things they were buying apparently were these silver shrines to Artemis. Archaeologists have actually found some of these shrines that were made to the goddess Artemis. They found clay ones. I haven't found, to my knowledge, any ones that were made with silver, probably because when Artemis fell out of fashion, they were melted down into something else. But we do have evidence of these little shrines that are left. Now, so all of this commotion begins with this man, Demetrius. I want to share with you two lessons we learned from Demetrius. Lesson number one is this. Next slide. I'm really hard to focus. There we go. Number one. The opposition we face is not always what it first appears. The opposition we face is not always what it first appears. So this begins with Demetrius, a man who comes to oppose Paul, but the fundamental question is why? Why does Demetrius stand opposed to the gospel? Why does he stand opposed to Paul? If you were to think for a moment of some of the people you know who oppose the gospel, right, who oppose the faith, and maybe not as violently as Demetrius, but if we can fix some people that maybe we know who oppose the gospel, this is a very helpful exercise to spend some time considering why. Why is it that people oppose the gospel? Why is it that individuals stand opposed to Christianity? Very often, it's not what it first appears. Let's look at Demetrius here. What's the crux of his issue? We might, on first appearance, believe that his issue is primarily religious in nature. Right, he's a follower of the goddess Artemis, and Paul's preaching some other god, and he's not going to have it. So it's really a religious issue. Or maybe we think it's a moral issue, that he's not happy with some of the ideas that Paul is presenting. He doesn't think that it's going to be good for Ephesus. It's not going to be good for others. Or maybe we think that the issue is political in nature, that he's not crazy about this foreigner Paul coming and sharing these ideas with his people. And on the surface, maybe that's what we think. And you look down at verse 27, and that seems to be what's going on here. He says there's danger that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She may even be deposed from her magnificence. You would think that this is primarily a religious matter, that's what's going on. He's a follower of Artemis, and Paul is opposed to Artemis, and then case closed. But when he has this little small group of people around him, he lets us in on the real source of his opposition. Look at verse 25 with me. He gathered together the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." And so there it is. We see the real reason for his opposition to the gospel. It wasn't religious. It wasn't philosophical. It wasn't political. It wasn't moral. It was economic. It was a matter of greed. He was this purely a matter of materialism. Now, this is interesting. This is very interesting because remember, if you have your Bible open, if you got the Bible journal open, you'll see the passage right before this was that revival that broke out in Ephesus as people hearing the gospel, giving their lives to Jesus, and realizing that Jesus had a claim on their lives. Among the group of people who were coming to faith in Jesus in Ephesus were the magicians. And they had these really expensive books, and they understood that they couldn't follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and continue to practice this magic. And so they have this book burning party. Commentators will tell us $6 million worth of books were burned in the streets of Ephesus. The very next story we hear is Demetrius and the silversmith, and he's heard the gospel. He's familiar with what Paul is preaching. He's not willing to burn his shrines, is he? Not at all. This is a matter of the kingdom of self versus the kingdom of God. It's not a religious issue that he has. It's a materialistic issue. He's greedy. And this leads me to the second lesson we learned from Demetrius, which is this. The gospel cannot be received when there's an idol in the way. The gospel cannot be received when there's an idol. And the way the kingdom of light must displace the kingdom of darkness. Jesus, you know, says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. First sermon Jesus ever preached, at least as it's recorded in Mark's gospel, he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And what's he say next? It's not simply believe. What we remember is Jesus says, believe in the gospel. But that's not what he said. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And what's he say? It's repent and believe. Repent and believe. Turn away from your idols. Turn away from what you're trusting in and put your faith in me. We need to understand that, it's not so much that of just me accepting Jesus into my heart. It's not about just accepting Jesus into my idolatrous heart. What needs to happen is Jesus needs to give me a new heart. He needs to take out that heart of stone and to give me a heart of flesh. The gospel cannot be received when there's an idol in the way. As I was reflecting on this week and thinking about, honestly thinking about this in my own life, the image that I kept coming back to was Jesus at the festival, John chapter 7, and he stands up and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For as the scripture has said, anyone who believes in me, for out of him will flow streams of living water. And I wonder if you can just fix that in your heads for a moment. Jesus is living water. And he offers that to us, right? That's the gospel coming to us. We sang a little bit of some songs that had some of that imagery this morning that satisfies, deeply satisfies that thirst, the yearning of our soul, that washes away our filth, washes away our shame, washes away our sin. And that stream, right, it's flowing in Ephesus. It's been flowing all over the city. People hearing the gospel, being washed with that living water that is Jesus. And then it comes to Demetrius, and he says, no way. No way. And I think the image here is he's got an idol, right? He's got a big boulder of an idol that has dammed up that living stream. The gospel cannot be received when there's an idol in the way. And I don't want you to think for a moment that the gospel is powerless. Jesus makes very clear, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And yet we're aware of the sobering truth that he says, repent and believe. I need to turn away from my idols. I need to remove those boulders from that stream before I can receive the benefits of being in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Demetrius missed out. Many of us, and honestly, as I evaluate my life, we miss out on those blessings that we can receive in the Lord because there's idols that stand in the way. And I can't remove them on my own. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The gospel cannot be received when there's an idol in the way. So this is how it began. This is how the great commotion in Ephesus began. It began with one man who raised an issue that was neither religious nor moral nor philosophical. It was purely a matter of greed. And we see how the gospel could not touch him because there was an idol in the way. How the riot went. Number two, how the riot went. The crowd hears Demetrius' patriotic speech, and they respond, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. This clearly struck a nerve for the crowd. And you would think, by the way, that maybe Paul and his companions are leading some sort of protest downtown in Ephesus, blocking the way from getting to the temple. That's not it at all. He's simply preaching the gospel, and it's having an impact on the city. All right, let me say that. They're simply preaching the gospel, and it's having an impact on the city, having an economic impact on the city. That's what happens when the gospel goes into a place. And of course, Demetrius doesn't like it. The crowd doesn't like it. Verse 29, the city's full of confusion. Twice in this passage, Luke makes clear that they are confused. They don't know what they're doing. They can't find Paul. They find two of his partners and drag them before the crowd. Verse 32 summarizes it very well. It says, some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And do you see this? Most of them, the majority of the people who were present on this day, did not know why they had come into the theater. They're angry. They're fired up. They're ready for a fight. They don't even know why. They don't even know. They're unified. They're unified in their rage. They're unified in their anger, but they don't even know why. Here's the lesson for us as we process this. Popular opinion does not determine the truth. Popular opinion does not determine the truth. And you really need to picture what's going on here. I mean, they've gathered together in this theater, which is in ruins as well, but as archaeologists have slowly excavated it, they think that this theater could have held up to 25,000 people. Now, that's not to say that there were 25,000 people present on this occasion, but still, this is a pretty big theater. That's a really big theater for the ancient world. And so there's this riot going on inside this large theater. And verse 34 says something very interesting. For 2 hours, they cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They do that for 2 hours. For 2 hours. As in Paul's day, so in our day, the world is losing its mind. Right? They're angry. They're fired up. They're ready to fight. They don't even know why. They don't even know why. We remind ourselves that the gauge for finding truth is not found in the crowd. It's not found in the mindless mob. It's not necessarily found on our TV stations. It's not found in our social media feeds. And it's hard when those voices are so loud and so unified and all shouting one thing. It's hard, isn't it? I know our young people find it hard to stand up for truth when everyone else is shouting something else. It's all the more reason why we need that living water that Jesus gives us to fill us up from the inside out. And what this represents here in this rite, it's we saw the idol in Demetrius's heart, but what we have here is a whole system of idols, an institution of idols. Everyone's idols fitting with one another's. It's a cultural idol that's at play. That's what the gospel is up against. That's what Paul is up against. That's what we are up against. So we can certainly conclude this: popular opinion does not determine what is true. So we looked at how it began, we looked at how it went, let's look at how it ended. How does this all dissolve? Paul, the great apostle Paul, has some feeling of responsibility. He needs to do something about this. He's watching what's going on, and he gets it into his head that he's going to go and address the crowd. Verse 30, though, this is interesting, because I imagine the apostle Paul is quite a man of authority. He wants to go in, but the disciples would not let him. And apparently he continued to put up a fight, because in the next verse we're told that some of his friends, who were this group of people of authority, sent to him and said, "Please don't go into the theater." And so the task falls not to the apostle Paul, it falls to the town clerk. This is not a Christian. This is a pagan clerk of the city of Ephesus. And he has this task of attempting to reason with a mindless mob. And remarkably, he's able to do that. He gets everyone quiet, and he begins to stroke their ego. Everyone knows how great our goddess is, and everyone knows how wonderful we are. Verse 36, these things, you know, they can't be denied, so don't do anything rash. And he points out, actually, some truth. He says, "These men that you've brought here, they've done nothing wrong. There's no charge to bring against them." And he says, "Listen, Demetrius, these craftsmen, if they have some issue with the gospel, go to the court. Use the proper process to bring charges against one another." And he says, "And if you want to do anything else, there's a means for that. We are in danger right now of being charged with rioting." And so he flips it on them. They feel the weight of what they're doing, and they go home. Two lessons we learn from how this riot ended. Number one, faith does not always mean fighting. Faith does not always mean fighting. I know this is a sermon about opposition. This is a sermon about the battle that we fight and the spiritual battle that's going on around us. But I want you to, for a moment, consider Paul. Right here's the Apostle Paul. He's ready to go into the theater, maybe before 25,000 people. We don't know how many people were there, but you imagine that. You imagine maybe some of the misplaced confidence that Paul has that his Roman citizenship is going to protect him. And fortunately, God raises some people up around Paul to say, no, this is not your fight to fight. We are reminded of this, that faith doesn't always mean fighting. It's not that there's never a fight to fight, but we need to first learn that the battle belongs to the Lord. Now, I have that written in my notes. Battle belongs to the Lord this morning, and I love that our praise team, we're going to close our worship set with that. So there's a single message here, I think, that we are to hear. The battle belongs to the Lord. Paul needed to have this pressed into his soul, that the battle belongs to the Lord. It was very hard for him, I think, to just sit quietly and watch all this go on. There's an interesting scene in Exodus where the Egyptians chase the Israelites all the way to the Red Sea, and then Moses addresses them and says, listen, you need to be still. You need to be silent. Let the Lord fight this battle. We need to hear that. And only after they are told the battle belongs to the Lord are they told, now go forward. Now go forward. So faith doesn't always mean fighting. And number two, God is sovereign to protect his church. God is sovereign to protect his church. Jesus is building his church, and Jesus can protect his church. Jesus is building our faith. Jesus can protect our faith. And I love it, right? Things look pretty bleak here in Ephesus. This is an unruly mob. What if it was 25,000 people? They could inflict a lot of damage. They could undo a lot of things in Ephesus. This wasn't a fight for Paul to fight. God raises up this pagan town clerk. That's amazing. That's amazing. God is sovereign to protect his church. So we've covered a lot of ground this morning. And I think there's two primary points of application I'd leave you with to send you out the door. Number one is to see where we fit with Demetrius, to receive that lesson that Demetrius should have received. As we stand before Jesus, as the living water, the gospel cannot do its work when there's idols in our way. What boulders are in your stream right now that are keeping the blessings of the gospel from flowing into our lives? Do you stand as Demetrius in this passage? And secondly, number two, consider this through the lens of Paul, right? Paul is a man of activity. He wants to fight. He's ready to go. And perhaps what we need to hear this morning is the battle belongs to the Lord. I need to rest and allow him to do his work. I'll leave you with one verse as the praise team comes up this morning. It's Jesus' words where he holds out these two things. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. In this world, you will face opposition. In this world, suffering will come. Motorcycle accidents happen. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the sobering look at reality that your gospel gives us, to recognize the mess, the tribulation, the suffering that comes, that even your people face, that your church faces. Lord, but I pray that we would take solace not just in that reality, but in the reality that you have overcome the world, that the battle really and truly belongs to you, that we can rest under your protection and your provision. Lord, would you give us faith, Lord, to see the idols that need to be removed from our own lives, faith to rest in you and allow you to fight those battles. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Would you please stand?